Good morning. I'm going to continue in worship with our reading today. It's Genesis 41, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, if you're new here, there's one in the back next to the sound booth. Please take it as our compliments to you, and please read it. Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh woke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin, blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. And I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and we will continue in worship. Jesus said to them, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Father, we come to Jesus and we ask, God, that you would draw us near to the great and good God and Savior, Jesus. Father, thank you this morning for blessing this church with these wonderful, talented people to lead us in music as we draw near to the throne. We know, Father, but most of all, that your Spirit is drawing us. Because of the crucified and risen Christ, we can come. So, Holy Spirit, draw us to the presence of your throne, that we may receive grace, love, mercy. This morning we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Paul, were you able to switch that PowerPoint one down? Thank you very much. All right. We are in Genesis 41. The children are dismissed for Children's Church. And we are so glad you're here this morning. Genesis chapter 41. From prison to prime minister. That's our sermon title for this morning. We are going through, yeah, for many different reasons, right? Amen, amen. All right, good.
We're going to finish through the book, walk through the book of Genesis. We like to go through books of the Bible. We will finish up in the Advent season. Advent means coming, as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus as a baby. And at Christmas time, so we'll finish up Genesis around that time. And we have been, over the past few weeks, looking at the life of Joseph, who is the fourth patriarch. As we look through chapters 12 through 50, we said there were four patriarchs. Joseph is the final one. He's the son of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Father Abraham. Abraham, as we noted, was given a covenantal promise, an unconditional covenantal promise. And God said that someday his descendants will get a good piece of property, the promised land. They will be a great nation. God says that my presence will be among you, that you will be a blessing to the world. Kings will come from you, and the whole world will be blessed because of you. And most importantly, we've been saying that Abraham was given that promise that the Messiah would come through his descendants as well. That promise goes way back to Genesis 3:15, when God spoke in the midst of chaos and sin and rebellion in the garden, when Adam and Eve refused to obey and mistrusted God and sinned against God. God spoke in that chaos and said, a day will come that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we know that that male son that comes through the lineage of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. We open up in the New Testament, we see that he's the male son who is born that will destroy the work of the devil, that will forgive sin, that will reconcile us to God the Father. And as we've been looking at Genesis and following that trajectory, we have said that Joseph becomes one of the key players in all that God is doing. Humanly speaking, Joseph becomes the man who spares Israel from the coming famine, which we will see today. The famine's coming, and God's chosen people need to be taken from Canaan, where the famine will be also, and then brought to Egypt, where there is a whole lot of food, because Joseph is in charge, as we finish chapter 41. He's in charge of the food. They have enough food, and the people of God come to Joseph and receive the necessary food and are not starved to death. So he's going to go from being in prison to becoming prime minister. But right now he's in prison. We left him last week in jail. And if there was ever a guy that seemed to need a break, something good to happen to someone, it is Joseph. I mean, you get the kind of feeling with this guy that, you know, sort of the same thing I felt. I don't know if you saw the movie Meet the Fockers, but, you know, halfway through that movie, I wanted to shut it off. I felt so bad for that dude. You know, after the house cat's just on fire and the girl's got a busted nose, you're like, how much wrong more for this guy? Like, shut it off. I can't watch it anymore. Joseph's that kind of guy. Grew up as a favorite son. His 12 brothers hated him. His dad gave him this big, long coat that showed that he would be the favorite son, that he would be the receiving the firstborn blessing. God gives him his dreams, and things are going really well. And then he runs into his brothers, who seize him and rip his coat off him, throw him in a pit. Rather than starve him, they sell him off to the Ishmaelites, who then sell him to Potiphar, who's the captain of the guard. And he finds himself in Egypt, away from the promised land, away from his family, away from fellowship, and he's now in Egypt. And once he's in Egypt, he gets sent to Potiphar's house, and all of a sudden things get a little bit better for him. He starts excelling, even though he's a slave away from his home. He starts excelling, and Potiphar puts him in charge of everything in his house. Just one thing he can't touch, and that's his wife, Potiphar's wife. Chapter 39, Mrs. P comes along and sees this hot teenage Jewish boy whose Bible says is handsome in form and face, and grabs Joseph, demanding sex. Joseph isn't interested in sinning against Potiphar and his God and runs away. And rather than get promoted for doing the right thing, he winds up going from Potiphar's house, kind of in charge of things, into prison. Rises up to some sort of prison leader, but like any other sane person in jail, regardless of how well things are going, you want to get out of there. So while he's in jail, we saw last week that he runs into two men that had dreams. It was a cupbearer and a chief baker. And while there, Joseph notices that their countenance is down. They had a dream and it disturbed them. And he asks them to interpret these dreams. And he tells them, Joseph tells the cupbearer and the baker, that dreams and the interpretation of dreams belong to Elohim, God. Joseph then tells the cupbearer, he's got a good dream going there, buddy. You're going to get out of jail. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to bring you back out of the jail, into the court. He's going to put the cup back in. You're going to put the cup back into Pharaoh's hand, and you're going to be totally restored to your job. You're getting out of jail, buddy. 3 days. You'll be with the king again. You will be back in your position. But by the way, my name is Joseph. When you get out, do me a favor. I'm in jail. I don't belong to be in here. Tell the king for me. All right, remember that? You got that? Tell the king. 3 days. You can't possibly forget in 3 days. And the baker's like, hey, what about me? I had a dream too. Tell it to me. Joseph says, you know, things aren't going so good for you. 3 days, you same thing. You're getting out of jail. Don't worry about it. But that same afternoon, they're going to kill you and impale you on a stick, and the birds are going to eat you. So, you know, enjoy the 3 days you have left. That's basically what he told them. Of course, Joseph knows that the interpretation and the dream comes from God. God gives it to him, and everything happens exactly the way by God's revelation was told to Joseph. And then comes more bad news. Look at chapter 40 in the last verse, 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. It was intentional. The break he was counting on, looking for, as the gates were opening up every day, it's got to be for me. It didn't come. Reminds me of a story of a man back in the day who was drafted in the armed forces. And whenever he saw, he got drafted, and he'd walk around. Every time he saw a piece of paper, he'd pick it up, he'd look at it, shake his head, and throw the paper and keep walking. They're like, this guy's crazy. All day long. Week after week. They're like, we got to find out what's wrong with this guy. Every time he stops, he picks up a paper, he looks at it, shakes his head, and throws the paper. The guy can't walk more than, 100 yards. Something's wrong. Finally, they just got fed up with the guy, and they said, you know what? We're done with you. Go home, here's your medical discharge, and they call him to the superior's office. He gets to the office, they hand him his discharge, looks at it, and he goes, ah, yeah, this is what I've been looking for this whole time. Right? Joseph is looking for that time, right? It's 2 whole years, though. Joseph doesn't get out. And through the ups and downs in Joseph's life, we've seen over and over again that God's sovereign providence is at work in the life of Joseph. Okay? Sovereignty, by definition, means that God has the power, He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and He has the right to govern the universe. Right? He has the power and the right to govern all things and bring everything toward His wise and holy purposes. That's sovereignty. The providence of God is the way in which He governs. It's the continual working out of His sovereignty as He governs and preserves and provides for all His creation, reigning supremely over the universe. All right? Over the universe. Our pain, your pain, my pain. Our trials, your trials, my trials. Even our sin, my sin, your sin. And our stupidity. All right, my stupidity. I won't say you. My stupidity in no way frustrates or thwarts the plans and purposes of God, what God has intended for all the universe. God doesn't become sin, but He is able, because He's powerful enough, to bend and draw everything to its final conclusion of what He is called to be. This can't be more clear in the life of Joseph. As wonderful as it is, as we'll see as we get into this text, how Joseph gets finally released from jail and is brought to Pharaoh's house. As great as that is, let's not lose sight of the grand picture. The final events in Joseph's imprisonment and finally freedom is arranged by God to make Joseph an extraordinary instrument for the preservation of God's people moving towards the salvation of all people in Jesus Christ. So even in the smaller narrative, the meta-narrative, that overarching story of God's redemption is moving forward. Is moving forward. Turn to chapter 41. We left off where we left off. It has 57 verses, if you notice. So I do hope and pray that this is the most productive 4 hours of your day. I really do. No, we'll go fast, okay? I've got no sleep and 4 cups of coffee. We're going. I almost got a Red Bull. You're lucky I didn't pick it up, all right? Dreams of Pharaoh. We're going to look at two more dreams. Two more dreams Pharaoh has in his head as he sleeps. Then we'll look at the disclosure by Joseph. And Joseph is going to tell Pharaoh what his dreams mean. Pharaoh, because he's a smart guy, he decides, you know what? He's got some discernment. He's going to give Joseph a better job. And then finally we'll end sometime around 3:30 in the distribution by Joseph. We're not. I'm just kidding. We won't finish that late. 1:30. Anyway, all right. Number one, the dreams of Pharaoh. Look at verse 1. After 2 whole years. All right, stop right there. It's going to be a long one. Stop right there. 3 words. 2 whole years. 2 whole years, and the narrative Moses is telling us that it's been 2 years since the cupbearer said, I got this, don't worry, and then all of a sudden now he has a change of heart. So he's been in jail 2 more years. Okay? So I just want to do the math for you real quick. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. In this chapter, we will know that he goes into the court of Pharaoh when he is 30. That leaves 13 years. 2 years since then, that means 11 years he's in jail and at Potiphar's house. We don't know how those 11 years, you know, between the cupbearer's dreams and being sold into slavery. Personally, I think that it probably was somewhere equal in time. I don't think that he got sold into slavery and one day he was in Potiphar's house running things. I think it took a couple of years. People see your character, right? They usually see it after a couple of years. They see you living your life. They see the character you have. They see, you know, the integrity that you have. And then he was in Potiphar's house. I think it took a few years. And then he was in jail, in prison, and he was a leader in the jail and taking care of the jail under the warden of the prison. I think that took a couple of years too. So I think in the whole 13 years that he's in jail, in prison, and at Potiphar's house, it's probably, you know, I don't know, 6 and 7 or something of that nature. That's just a guess, all right? We really don't know exactly. But as the story goes, the king of Egypt, who is worshipped as a god, has a crazy dream that he can't interpret it. You know, I'm not sure if you would call it a dream or you would call it a nightmare. You know what I mean? It's really, it's a dream. He's dreaming. He's standing in front of the Nile. And you got to understand that the Nile River was a water system, and it was very, very prominent in Egypt's economy and a primary source of social stability. I mean, everything was around the Nile. It was important for irrigating water systems and stuff. It wasn't so much about the rain because it didn't rain much there. The rain that was going on somewhere else that migrated down to the Nile. So the Nile was very, very important. The Nile was also a place of worship. It was a sacred place to the Egyptians, right? So the Egyptians would go there and worship because, the god of the Nile, that kind of thing. And they would bring their cattle there, and the cattle would submerge themselves close to the riverbank and kind of just in the heat, you know, just in the water, and the flies would come and they would be protected. It would cool off. And it was just a very, very, very important place, both for gathering taxes, storing grain, and the cattle, and worship. So, you know, this is freaked out by, you know, this, you know, the Egyptian king, when he sees the Nile and he sees the cows, it probably brought, you know, thoughts of their gods that they used to worship, small g. Okay? Verse 2. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. I'd be thinking steak. That's what I would be thinking. But he obviously doesn't think that. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. Freaked out, right? You ever wake up from a nightmare? I woke up from a nightmare. I slept for about an hour last night and woke up from a nightmare. I'm like, you know, your heart's racing like, oh, I am so glad that wasn't true. You know, he's waking up and going, God's trying to tell me something. You know, God's not trying to tell me something. The Hebrew words ugly and thin literally mean evil in appearance and thin of flesh. And they ate up the attractive and the plump cows. And his heart is pounding, and he awakens from this irrational and gross dream that he has. But he falls back to sleep. He falls back to sleep, right? You fall back to sleep from a nightmare sometimes. Sometimes you want to get up and shake it off. Or you're walking around thinking, I hope I'm waking, right? You don't really know. You're like if somebody opens the bathroom door when I'm in here with a knife, I'm freaking out. But anyway, all right, that's just me, but whatever. So verse 5, 7 plump and good ears of grain were devoured, his second dream. 7 thin, heated, shriveled up ears of grain. And he's seeing this, and he sees that the plump grain eat the wheat grain, eat the plump grain. And he sees these two dreams. keep in mind, I believe what the narrator is trying to set up in these dreams is that Pharaoh was considered a god, as I mentioned, and was worshipped by the people. And he can't figure out these dreams. This god of Egypt can't figure out his dream. His god was useless, as Moses is reporting. He was powerless, almost in a mocking sense. He doesn't know. He's going to call, you know, the magicians together to figure out, because he's stumped. But what he really needs is the help of the one true God. And Pharaoh knows enough when he awakens. He knows enough to be disturbed. But he does not know enough to be his own interpreter. Remember what we said back in Genesis when we first started. There's a strong sense, or at least a strong belief, and I follow this line of thinking, that Moses formulated the Pentateuch, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and put it together and handed it to the Israelite people right before, after their 400 years of slavery, and right before they were to enter into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. So can you imagine reading this, that they are assured that, you know what, people may not know who has and holds the future, but their God does. That was an encouragement to the Israelites, knowing that they're entering into a pagan land, to a people who really don't know the future, but they have a God who knows and holds the future. What an encouragement. Is that an encouragement to you? Be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged this morning that God holds and knows the future, whatever you may be facing today. It's not a surprise to God. He knows and He holds the future in His hands. Rest in that. Verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. He don't know. His God's not coming through. He's not coming through. And he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams. And there is none who can interpret them to Pharaoh. Remember we said last week there was a group called the Onaramasers, that they practiced predicting the future through interpreting dreams. And you know what this is like? And hopefully none of you are caught up in this. You know what this is like? This is like turning to the horoscope and looking to see what my future holds. It's demonic. It's like turning on the God of Oprah and wondering, what does she have for me today? Or even the God of politics. You know, we get fired up on the left or the right, whatever side, but the truth is, there is only one real Savior. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. They don't know the Oprah and politics and wherever you turn. They don't know the future. God knows the future. Ultimately, the ultimate reality belongs to our God. And Him alone should we trust. And look at Joseph here. He disclosure by Joseph. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, look, I remember my offenses today. Literally, my oversights, I'm remembering them today. The sin that I sinned against you, I'm remembering today. And Pharaoh was angry with his servants, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed. On the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. And there was this kid there. It was a young Hebrew. He was with us. He was a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, that kid interpreted our dreams to us, giving us the interpretation to each man according to his dream. And you know what, Pharaoh? Verse 13. And as he interpreted to us, it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was thanked. And commentators differ on what's really going on with the cup baker. You know, did he forget? Did not forget? Here's my take. He's a snake. That's how I look at it. He's a snake. I know, real spiritual, but here's my theory. I don't think he ever forgot Joseph. I think he was scared. I think that when he was restored, he was on a close, keep an eye on this guy. He's back and restored, but I need to watch him. And the best thing that came out of his mouth was, yes, sir, I love you. You're the king. You're great. You know, there was no confrontation. He didn't want to say anything about anybody because he was on thin ice. And he was not going to mention anything had to do with Joseph at all. And now after 2 years, Oh, yeah, king, you're really angry. And I know when you get mad, oh, my word, heads are flying, literally, right? Like, you're whacking people, you're in a bad mood, this is not going to go good. I was already in jail, don't want to go back. I could spill a little wine and I'm done. So you know what? Before you get really upset, there's a guy I know that can help you. And hopefully he's thinking maybe he won't interpret his dream and he gets his head cut off, but I'm saving myself a little time and it's all about me. So there's a guy that I know that I met. He's a great interpreter. I think you should get him. And you know, the cupbearer doesn't mention anything about the injustice of Joseph's imprisonment. There was a guy, there was a Hebrew. In fact, he wasn't supposed to be there. And you know what? I was supposed to tell you this 2 years ago, but I forgot. But there's none of that. He doesn't mention any of that. You know what I mean? The only thing that matters was that this young Hebrew slave was highly skilled in interpreting dreams, and he could pacify the king. That's really what I believe it was all about. Verse 14, and Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when they had shaved him and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Right? So it was a cleaning up. He was probably dirty and stinky, raggedy clothes. Right? It was not just because he was in a prison. This was a cultural concession, too. Unlike the Egyptians, who were clean-shaved, they would even shave their bodies. They would shave their bodies. Hebrew men wore beards. Not that I think they were handing out razors in jail anyway, but so Joseph was snatched up, he was shaved, he was sanitized, he was sterilized, and he was Egyptianized, and brought to Pharaoh. The young Hebrew gone from the pit to the palace, verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and there was no one interpret it, and I have heard it said that you can interpret the dream. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh. I love the answer. It is not me. It's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then verse 17 to 24, we won't read it. Pharaoh recites the dream that he had. And you know that Pharaoh is getting more and more stressed out. Because the second time he tells his dream, I'm not going to read it, but the second time, the ugly and thin cows of verse 3 now become in verse 19, poor, very ugly and thin cows. He's like, you know, I remember them being ugly and thin, but now they're really ugly, really thin. Things are getting really bad. Right? The ears of grain go from being thin and blighted now in verse 6, and now they become really withered, thin, and blighted. It's stressing them out. So his dreams, he tells them the dreams again. Look, jump down to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. Right? The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows, here comes the interpretation, are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years, the dreams of one. The seven lean and ugly cows came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years, a famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. I've said this before, I just want to remind you, a severe famine is nothing what we have ever understood in this country. If you look up and research famine in the Old Testament, I mean, they were eating babies. I mean, it was really bad. It's nothing like, I can't find a McDonald's, it's 2 in the morning and I'm starving. Okay? That's not what it means. It was really bad. And that's happened to me. But anyway. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams mean that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. So it means a famine is serious. But God's going to do it. God's going to bring it about. Now notice again in verse 15, 25. All right. It's not me. It's God will give the answer. Right. It's not me. It's one word in the Hebrew. If it's just like, not me. Very explosive. Like, I'm not the one. Verse 25, the dreams of Pharaoh one, God has revealed. Elohim has revealed it. Verse 28, I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh. Verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. I think that's five times he mentioned in those short verses. I don't think Joseph came before the king and thought, oh, here's my chance. I'm going to give him this wonderful news that I know to be true so I can get out of jail. I'm not even going to mention God. I'm just going to do it because this is going to be favorable for me. Or I don't think he said, you know what, if I mention God, he thinks he's a God, but my God's greater and my God is the one true and living God. He might not like that idea and he might cut off my head. I don't think that's what he was thinking. What we see here is courage. What we see here is integrity about and courage in his actions and his words. You know what that's like? We're beating up Oprah, let's do it again. That's like going on The View and preaching the gospel. Like you're taking your life in your hands. It's like telling Oprah and Joy and Barbara and Whoopi that God loves them, but they need to repent because hell awaits them. Like they're going to like drag you off the show. That's what's going to happen to you, right? They want to kill you. And here Joseph doesn't shrink back one bit. Doesn't even mention his false imprisonment. And what is so clear and apparent between this exchange between Joseph and Pharaoh is the reality that Joseph is concerned about the truth and about bringing his God glory. First and foremost, rather than his own personal advantages. His first concern was not his comfort, but God's glory. Alistair Begg, great preacher, writes this. In Joseph's simple, straightforward answer to Pharaoh is the nature of all genuine Christian service and, indeed, the nature of all spiritual life. We do not find coming from the lips of Joseph any proud assertion about what he is going to do and how he is going to do it. He lived in the awareness that God is sovereign, that it is He, God, who orders our steps and marks them out before us. End quote. Joseph, with his chin up, eyes straight forward, said, Pharaoh, Elohim, my God, is the revealer of the future. Not your magicians, not your books of dreams, not even me, but God alone. Let me read one more quote. Walter Brueggemann. He says, the future in Egypt does not depend upon Pharaoh. He does not get to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and marginal in the future of the kingdom. Joseph has calmly announced to the Lord of Egypt, small l, the Lord of Egypt, that the future is out of his hands. Notice Joseph's prophetic declaration, verse 32 and 33 again. And I want you to catch this, because in verse 32 and 33, he acts like a prophet in both foretelling the future and forthtelling. Foretelling, and in fact, I think I have a screen for that. Yeah, okay. And he does both. Verse 32, he tells them and he speaks about the future and the present. Verse 32, he speaks about the future. He says, look, what is going to happen in the future is going to be is fixed by God. And God's going to bring it about. Verse 33 says, now, this is what you need to do now. What you need to do now is select a discerning wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And what you see in this verse is God's sovereign reign and rule and fixing something, working towards that something, getting it done, and man's responsibility to respond to the will of God. Right here in this verse. There will be a famine. God has decided that. And God will bring it about. It's going to get bad. It's going to get really bad, really severe. Unless you prepare for it, you will perish. So Pharaoh is told, this is what you need to do. Get some wise guys together and set them over the land. So this is going to happen. Here's your responsibility. And what is the church to do today when the word of God is declared? Respond. This is what God's going to do. Or maybe God has spoken to your heart about a sin in your life that keeps resurfacing and God wants you to repent of that sin. And God calls us to repentance. And what are we supposed to do? To respond. Right? Maybe God is speaking to you about joining a community group and you've been sitting back and not really responding to what God had said. Well, the land is going to have a famine. There's going to be no food. And Pharaoh better get to work. And you see sovereignty and man's responsibility going back and forth. And that's when we hear the word of God. Maybe there's someone here that God's been saying, forgive them. You're not responding. God's calling you, forgive. Maybe we have talked about baptism. Maybe that's something you're holding back and say, you know what? God is calling me to be obedient and be baptized. Or maybe join the church. Whatever God has revealed to you, is calling you to do, He is sovereign. He is calling out as our responsibility to respond. Doesn't make Him not sovereign. It makes us responsible for our actions. And God calls, we respond. God says to Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. You better do this. And we see that clear. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Listen to what Kent Hughes writes. He says, fascinating. Every aspect of Joseph's plan called for a dynamic action and was based on his knowledge of what God was about to do. So we see that the knowledge of God is going to do does not produce passive resignation, but aggressive action. Listen to this. I love this quote. The knowledge of God's purpose is not the end of human planning. Okay? The knowledge of God's purpose is not the end of human planning and action, but the beginning. But the beginning. The fact that God has set the future is a mighty summons to action. End quote. The fact that God has set in motion the future is the mighty call for action. Don't sit back, respond. We're going to have a chance to respond at the end of the sermon. It'll be our chance to respond. I love that. Because people criticize and they say, if God is sovereign, why should I do anything? I would say, because God is sovereign, we should respond. Because He has authority, we should be getting busy. Well, I don't know how all that works together, but God's sovereign and human responsibility. I'm like, yeah, because you're not God. So, stop, don't worry about that. Just He's called, you respond. That's all we need to do. All that other stuff, you're not God, handle it. You know what I mean? Stop trying to be, just obey the clear will of God. And so Joseph gives him this plan, verse 34, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, verse 34, take one-fifth of the produce, land of Egypt, and the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food, so another take 20% of the food that's coming and store it and the grain in the authority of Pharaoh in all the cities, verse 36, that food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So Joseph said, look, this is what you need to do. This is how you should respond. God has spoken through your dream. Now respond this way. Save up. When the famine comes, everyone will survive. So Pharaoh's thinking, he's discerning, he's like, you know what? This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all the servants. Verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? Can you imagine they said this about us on our jobs? Can we find a man like this, a woman like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You, Joseph, shall be over my house. You, Joseph, shall be over my people and shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Note a couple of things here. Pharaoh got the memo. It's not Joseph. It's nothing intrinsic in Joseph. It was the Spirit of God. Now, some people say Pharaoh is just being the pluralistic, thinker of that day, that he thought there's multiple gods, one of them got inside Joseph somehow, and he is now showing Joseph. I don't know if I'd buy that. I don't think he had a grasp of the triune nature of God, that the third person of the Trinity is now giving Joseph. I don't think that's going too far as well. I mean, he's not writing a book on pneumatology, on the study of the Holy Spirit at this point. But I do think there's something that Pharaoh sees in this young Jewish man whose God is that good, whose God is that great, whose God is that powerful, whose God is showing him what is to come. I think that it is just an incredible turn of events. The best that Joseph could have possibly hoped for was freedom from prison. Now look at him, elevated, above, over all the nations, and with power and prestige. Verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've set you over the land. Verse 42. Pharaoh took a signet ring in his hand and put it in Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a chain around his neck, and he made him ride in the second chariot. They called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him, that's Joseph, over all the land of Egypt. Man, it's in one day. Verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land. Pharaoh gives him this new authority. He gives him a signet ring, which signifies that he could actually validate documents for the king. He puts these flashy clothes on him. He throws a necklace on him. In that day, in the Egyptian culture, that was a sign of investiture. In other words, a symbol of authority. And they put the necklace over him, and one of the highest distinctions he can get. And of course, there's no installation without a Rolls Royce, right? Here's a car. Here's the keys. You got your own ride. So that comes as well. Joseph is second only to the throne. He went from second in command in Potiphar's house, except his wife, to second in command of the throne. And I thought about that. I'm like, he could have went back to Potiphar's house. That's what I was thinking. I'm like, hey, lady, come here. Yeah. They want to hang you right to the left. Okay? Second in command, Pharaoh the king, Potiphar, step aside. Your wife's dead. Go find somebody else. But you don't hear that in Joseph. He's, you know, he's chilling now. He's like, no mention of vengefulness, no mention of getting her back. He's second in command of the entire kingdom. Can you imagine? Dirty clothes, dirty pit one day, night comes, he's chilling in the palace, dressed in fine linen, right? Servants fanning him. You know, you saw the thing with the grapes in his mouth. He's got a ride outside, taking him wherever he wants to go. Goes from prisoner to prime minister. He gets a new wife and a new... Now he gets a new wife and a new name. Look at verse 45. Verse 45, we'll start there. All Pharaoh called Joseph's name, got a new name for him, Zephanath-Pineah, and he gave him in marriage Aseneth, okay? The daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. There's a couple of names for you. So Joseph went out from the land of Egypt. He's got a new job. He's 30 years old now when he entered the service of the king. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went all out the land. He said, give me the limo. Let's go for a ride. Let me check it out. Let me see what's going on. Verse 47, during his 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. Verse 49, and Joseph stored up the grain in abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it. It was so much, man, we can't even keep track anymore. Verse 50, before the year of the famine came, though, right before the famine came, so it's, you know, fifth year of plentiful, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore him 2 kids. 51, Joseph called the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So it's evident that Pharaoh's got this young Jewish, 30-year-old, young Jewish Hebrew boy, and his intent was naturalizing and Egyptianizing this Hebrew Joseph. He gives him a new Egyptian name. It's interesting, Zephanath-Pineah means God speaks and lives. So he's kind of giving him a name that fits Joseph. Okay, he gets an Egyptian wife. It's another way to Pharaoh like to identify Joseph with Egypt. She's from noble birth. Her father is a priestess in a city not far from there. It was a huge city. It was a place of worship for the sun god. So her dad's a priest. He's the head honcho. And this ultra aristocrat wife leaves Joseph well connected with Pharaoh. His clothes were Egyptian, his name was Egyptian, his language was Egyptian, his wife was Egyptian, and his father-in-law was leading the Egyptian sun worshiper. Okay? So he was Egyptianized. Sort of like... walk like... Some of you older folks, some younger kids don't remember this, but Google it, it's funny. Steve Martin, walk like an Egyptian. Absolutely hysterical. So he's fully Egyptianized. I'm down. I got the hat. I got the clothes. I'm having a good old time. That's fair. You know, that's what Joseph wanted. Okay? And what we see in verse 45 through 49 is that Joseph's 30 and he's a well businessman. He's storing up grain. And Pharaoh makes a wise and discerning move, putting Joseph in charge. Over the next years, things are really growing, not only in his business, but in his home. He has 2 new sons. He calls one Manasseh. He who forgets, he who causes to forget. He says, God has caused me to forget, to even though I miss my family, I'm sure he does, and we'll know in the next couple of weeks. But he is recognizing the rich blessing of God and how God has enabled him to heal the past hurt and pain from his brothers and from his family and the bitterness. And he names him Manasseh. Man, God who forgets. Next one, Ephraim. Fertile or fruitful. Again, we see Joseph saying, you know, God has made me fruitful. Not only is the land producing, not only am I doing my job well, not only are they securing food for the future, but God has given me 2 sons. And notice, though, that yes, Joseph was given a new Egyptian name, a new Egyptian wife, but the names of his sons in their marriage from this pagan land was blatantly Hebrew. Manasseh and Ephraim are 2 Hebrew names. In naming the boys born to this aristocratic family, this hierarchy, he is second in command of the land of Egypt, and he names his children with Hebrew names. It's simply Joseph declaring his allegiance to his God and his faith and trust in the promises of God in the midst of an entrenched Egyptian culture. Okay? Keep that in mind as we go to our last point. Whoop, there he is again. Okay. The distribution of Joseph, verse 53 as we close. We're almost there. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, just like God said. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. There was bread in Egypt. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Give us bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. Verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Verse 57. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Not just Egypt, over all the earth. And we will see that after the 7 years, the famine is so severe, people are coming to Pharaoh requesting bread, and soon even Joseph's own family will come and get bread. But at the end of this narrative, we see Joseph living in a pagan land. We see him caring for others. We see him caring enough so that people don't starve to death. We see his love for others. We see his leadership. And I want to close our time together and talking about to you just a few minutes about what something is blaring in this narrative. Give me a few more minutes. Listen to me. This is important. Joseph is living in a pagan, pluralistic land that does not believe in the one true and living God. And yet, in the midst of this pluralistic pagan land, he is a man of integrity. He has terrific wisdom. He is seeking the welfare of the people to whom he is living with. And through it all, he is remaining faithful to his God. Centuries later, Israel would be chastised by God and taken from the promised land and put into exile. God would speak to them through the prophet Jeremiah these words. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom God sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, the pagan land. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, where I plant you. Seek the welfare of the people. Seek the welfare of the people, that you will find your welfare there as well. Pray to the Lord on its behalf for the welfare of the people. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners, all right, your false prophets among you deceive you, but don't listen to their dreams, for it is a lie. They're prophesying not in my name, declares the Lord. So live there, prosper there, care there, serve the city, love the city, seek the welfare of the city. And what I want to see this morning as we close, that's what Joseph is doing. Joseph placed him and placed us in a pagan, pluralistic culture. We do not live in a Christian nation. I don't care what anybody tells you. It'll only happen when Jesus comes. That'll be the only time. We live in a pagan, pluralistic culture. We are called as God's people to declare His glory and spread the news. And how do we do that? Folks, just like Joseph, living in the tension of loving people, loving God, caring for people, loving and seeking the glory of God while not participating in the sin of the culture. Peter writes in 1 Peter, he writes this, but you are a chosen race, he's talking about us, New Testament church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Who is it? God's possession. That you may what? Proclaim the excellencies, that's the glory of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's Jesus. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, I implore you, beloved, as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passion of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct. That means walk in step as you are among the Gentiles. Keep it honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to be a people who are separate unto God, but sent into the world as sojourners and exiles that must abstain from sin. But conducting ourselves, engaging, loving, caring for people who don't believe so that they see our lives and give glory to our God. That's what Joseph did. You see, it's easy to be separated from culture and just say, bunch of sinners over there. Forgetting that that's where we were. But by the grace of God, He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's easy to just separate yourself, and it's easy to go along with the flow. Be syncretistic. To just say there is no rules, there's no God, everything's okay. It's one thing to be separate. It's one thing to be syncretistic. It's another thing to live in the tension of saying, I'm not going to separate from myself. No matter how sinful this culture is, I'm going to love people for the glory of God. I'm going to speak out in truth. I'm going to declare the gospel. Now, folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ works as a priest and a prophet. A priest ministers and a prophet speaks. And we, the gospel bearers who declare the glory of God, who say, God is good, He loves you, come to Jesus. We are to act as a priest and love people. Point them to Jesus. We are to act like a prophet and speak in love against sin, against things that are against God. Humbly, humbly broken, calling people to repentance. Joseph lived in that pagan world, and yet he was giving glory to God. We see the sons being born with Jewish names. And our motive must be the gospel. Our motive must be the gospel. We're humbled by the gospel. We're broken by the gospel. We're encouraged by the gospel. We're given strength by the gospel. And we're calling people to repentance. And we're loving people in the culture. Loving people in the culture. The church must look for ways to connect and engage the culture, yet at the same time, listen to me, be countercultural in the message and the values. And folks, it's tension, I understand. Because you can fall off either side, separatism and syncretism. Okay? And the motive must be the gospel. This morning shows us clearly the gospel. Jesus is a greater and a better Joseph. The Spirit of God dwelt with Joseph and empowered him for ministry, and the Spirit of God dwelt with Jesus and empowered him for ministry. As Joseph was God's prophet in bringing the Word of God to the people, so too was Jesus God's prophet in bringing the Word to the people. But Jesus is greater than Joseph. He's the chief prophet. He is the final Word. Joseph suffered. Joseph suffered for the sake of saving Israel from extinction and was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh the king. Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of the world and was exalted to the Father's right hand, who became King of kings and Lord of lords. The Egyptian people were told to bow down to Joseph, but the Bible says that a day is coming when every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And look at verse 57 one more time. Do I have it up? It says, the whole earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain because the famine was so severe. Because of Joseph, there was bread in the land. Because of Joseph, there was bread during a severe famine that saved hundreds and thousands of people from death. But Jesus Christ is a better and a greater Joseph. Jesus, who is the bread of life that came down from God the Father to save us from eternal hell. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Death in the Egyptian time, eternal death in Jesus' name. Now, I want the band to come up and I want to respond right now. If we could just have, other than the band, if everybody else could just bow your head for a minute with me. Just bow your head with me. I just want to ask three quick questions. Number one, if there's someone here that's not a Christian, a famine is coming. Okay, a famine is coming. It's an eternal famine. It's one that will separate you from the real bread of life in a place that the Bible calls hell. But God loves you so much. God sent the true bread from heaven. Trust Him today. Turn from your sin. Open your heart to Jesus today. He died as your substitute on the cross. He paid for your sins on the cross. 3 days later, He rose from the grave and is alive today. If you're not a Christian, call out to Jesus by turning from your sin. Trust Him. Place your ultimate faith in Him and turn your life over to Him. As the band plays, we'll respond. But let me ask you another question. If you're a Christian, what are you holding on to today? Give it to Jesus. What areas of your life are you holding on to today? Give it to Jesus. And finally, are you loving people? Are you loving people in word and deed in a pagan culture? Are you running from people because you may catch sin like a cold? Or are you engaging, living, loving, serving our God, pointing people to Jesus, being separate from the world, but yet loving people, caring for people, not sinning but humbly loving them, motivated by the gospel of grace? Let's respond today. Whatever area the Holy Spirit is asking you and talking to you and revealing to you, it is our responsibility to respond in faith to Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. We will trust Him to draw us to the place of faith and trust, repentance, forgiveness, mercy, grace, whatever is applicable in each one of our hearts and lives, maybe all of them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.